And we'll begin our reading at verse 57, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell that are home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. Over the years, we of Grace Baptist Church have helped many people move. additional hands make the job easier, faster, and more efficient. And the same is true in the ministry in general. A single individual can only do so much. Add helpers, and labor increases. In my 35 years of ministry and in the biographies I have read, I have never heard of the ministry having too many workers. And yet the need is great. Missionaries travel across the country seeking support for a work in some place far away. They've caught a vision for what could be done if only someone would go to that particular place and do something. If only someone would go and give the message of salvation to the people that are in that particular place. And the message often preached is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. But the need is not just beyond the sea, or in some other language or some other culture. But wherever we are, wherever we as God's children are, that's a place of ministry. We cannot compartmentalize our lives. We should not compartmentalize our lives. That this is work, and this is play, and this is ministry. All of life should be ministry. It creates opportunity. It gives us it creates relationships. It does all the things needful for us to have opportunities of ministry. We see and seize these things. We ought to as God's children. And as you walk out the doors of this building, you are entering a world filled with eternal souls in need of Jesus Christ. And we are to be reapers in God's harvest, to be, as it is in our text for today, fishers of men. Our Lord himself gathered 12, whom he would personally train to take the gospel to others and they to others and so forth till the ends of the earth. Among Paul's last recorded words are these, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. And this is why we are here today, to testify. To be testifiers of God's saving grace. That's why God has saved us. That's why we're still here in this world. We have a job to do. And understand that I know sometimes I even get caught up in this. When we come here, we're here on Sunday morning and hopefully Sunday night we're here and we have an opportunity to sing. We have an opportunity to fellowship. The greeting time, I actually timed it this morning. The greeting time went 5 minutes. And if somebody wasn't standing up here behind the pulpit and the piano was still playing, it probably could have gone for another 5 or 10 or 15. We enjoy the fellowship aspect of it. We're here, we sing, we fellowship, we give, we listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And then we leave. We go back home. And sometimes, once we get in the car, we automatically resume what we had been doing before the thought of coming here came to our minds. We're busy with all the things that go on outside of our fellowship. And very often we, again, compartmentalize our lives. That I have church and the whole church scene and the people that are connected with that. I do my church thing. And then I have my job thing, and then I have my fun thing, and then I have my family thing. And sometimes there's some crossover, but I have these different rooms that my life, it shouldn't be that way. The roof is the ministry. The roof is our service for God. Everything that we do ought to be for the service of God, whether we're working, whether we are playing, whether we are interacting with family, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all, folks, to the glory of God. We are here for a purpose. In our text in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has returned to Galilee. Mentioned, I think, last time that the first year of Jesus' ministry, which is recorded in John's Gospel, took place primarily in Judea. His disciples were not with him for most of that time. They had traveled with him a little bit, off and on, during that first year of ministry. But he returns to Galilee, where there would be a greater reception to the message of the kingdom. So let me give you a little description, a little layout of the situation. It says in verse 16, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee. Now we mentioned that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which was about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean coast. It was in the hill country, a little tiny insignificant place. But the majority of the people in that region lived closer to the water, to the east along the Sea of Galilee. Galilee, that region, is the northern third of what is now Israel. And in the day was rather densely populated. More people lived in Galilee than in Judea. It was prosperous. The soil was fertile. They got quite a bit more rain in the north than they did in the south. So they had a lot of crops, and they had vineyards, and even today, if you go to Galilee, drive around Galilee today, the places where it's rocky and stuff are, of course, trees and grass and shrubbery and so on. But any place where there's any kind of level ground, anything where they can till it, there are orchards, there are fields, there are crops everywhere. They grow tropical fruits in Israel. Israel is a tropical country or subtropical country. They grow bananas in Israel. They grow the most amazing oranges in Israel. Citrus groves and so on all over Galilee today. In ancient times, vineyards and olive yards, and they would grow pomegranates and apricots. When you read the word apple in your King James Version, it's probably referring to the apricot. All kinds of fruits that were grown in the day, fig trees and so on. Fig trees all over Galilee when we were there. And just a place of lush productivity, and also the Sea of Galilee. Now, I mentioned the Sea of Galilee is approximately, maybe just shy of 13 miles north to south. At its widest, it's about 7 miles or so east to west. It's a freshwater lake. We use the word sea, but it's a freshwater lake. It's actually over 600 feet below sea level, though. The Jordan Valley is and the Dead Sea in particular, is the lowest place on earth. The only place in this country that even comes close is Death Valley, California. It's a very, very low spot. And yet when you're there, at least in the Sea of Galilee area, you don't think about it being below sea level. It's surrounded by hills. The lake is down in this bowl surrounded by fairly high hills, which is one of the reasons why the storms crop up. We'll see those later on in the book. And the Sea of Galilee has several different names. Some of them are used in the Gospels. And so when you see, of course, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, or Lake of Tiberias, these are all different names for the same body of water. We're not looking at different lakes with these different names. Lots and lots of fish in this lake, especially in ancient times. I know that you go to the grocery store today, and the tofu of seafood is tilapia. But there are several different types of native tilapia in the Sea of Galilee. They have what is traditionally called St. Peter's fish, and it's a good size thing. It's about this big. And they fished the Sea of Galilee so much that it depleted the stocks. And so a lot of the fish that you eat that would be from that, if you go to visit Israel, are actually raised in fish ponds and so on in the area. They also have a sardine that they catch in that lake as well. It's called candlefish. It was so greasy, so oily, that you could take a dried one and light it with one end and just and hold it up and it would burn. Our current sardines, if packed in oil, are probably about the same thing. But St. Peter's fish, you can, I had one of those when we were there. Very bony, but very tasty. And, that whole region was mostly Jewish. There were some Gentiles. And because of, the Jews would not live with the Gentiles for the most part, they lived in separate communities, separate towns, but there was a lot of commerce going back and forth between the two groups. Because of the commerce, because of the mixed population, the area was bilingual. And so you had the language referred to as Aramaic. It's what the Jews used among themselves for the most part. This would be the language that was spoken in Judea. It used the same alphabet as Hebrew. It's a Semitic language. It's still spoken by, I think, over 100,000 people in parts of the Middle East today. And that's also what the middle section of the book of Daniel was originally written in, was Aramaic, is what the Jews picked up when they were in Babylon, and they brought back with them. It's very similar to Old Testament Hebrew, but a different language. But the Gentiles spoke Greek, and of course, in the commerce and so on, most of the people in the region would be bilingual. Greek was the language of commerce spoken by the Gentiles, and the primary language throughout the eastern half of the Roman Empire. This is one of the reasons why your New Testament was originally written in Greek, because everybody within a huge swath of territory, the whole eastern half of the Mediterranean, would have been familiar with the Greek language. And so it became a tool for spreading the gospel to the people in that part of the world. The region of Galilee was not under Pilate. It was not under the governor of Pilate. It was rather under Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, who was the fellow who was there at the birth of Jesus and murdered the infants in Bethlehem and so forth. This would be his son. We have a sequence of four different Herods in your New Testament. There'll be two more in the book of Acts. So I know it's always confusing when you're Herod. Well, which Herod are you talking about? Or did this guy live to be 180 years old or something like that? It was a sequence of them, and there was actually quite a few of them. There were four that went by the name of Herod, and this is one of them. And he ruled the area of Galilee as well as the areas that were east of the Sea of Galilee, or east of the Jordan. And this is also the fellow who beheaded John the Baptist. As Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, it doesn't mention exactly where he is. We can cross-reference this in some other places and so on. And Jesus was almost certainly at the city of Bethsaida. This is the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan runs in and feeds the Sea of Galilee from the north. This is just a few miles east of Capernaum. Peter was a wealthy enough gentleman, believe it or not. We think of the disciples as being these young upstart kind of guys, but the fellows we're going to be looking at today, the four fellows that we're looking at today, were actually probably quite well-to-do businessmen. Peter had a house in Capernaum, and here he is working in Bethsaida. There's some indication that he actually had homes in both places. Fishing was an extremely profitable business. The bulk of the animal protein that would be consumed by the Jewish people, and a lot of people in that part of the world, would be fish. And again, the Sea of Galilee just chock full of them in the day. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that would be Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So picture in your mind's eye, Jesus is has come down out of the hills to the west, grassy hills, brush and small trees and the ravines and so on. He comes down to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, some rocky, some sandy. Sandy in the area where he was at this time. And he sees Peter and Andrew casting a net. They are probably not casting from shore. They're probably out in a boat. They might be out there 50 or 100 yards, the water being a little deeper, but close enough so they can hear Jesus as he calls out to them. They're casting a net. Different parts of the world still fish this way. You have a circular net. It's a big circle. Some of them are only 6 or 7 feet across. Some of them can be, depending on where you are, a dozen or even 15 or 20 feet across. And they have weights around the perimeter. And you get a guy who's, I've watched films of guys do this. It's a skill that's got to be learned, I'm sure. They get this, it's kind of like throwing a lasso. The guy gets this thing up and he throws it. And it spins out because it's weighted and it goes out in this giant, it's almost like throwing a giant frisbee. And it goes out there and lands on the water. All stretched out in this big huge circle. And it has a cord running around the perimeter. And as this thing sinks down, it of course trap the fish and then it hits the bottom, it's weighted, and then he pulls the cord and it draws it together and pulls together the bottom. And then he pulls it back into the boat or to shore, depending on where he's throwing it. And so this is what these fellows are doing. They are almost certainly out in a boat doing this kind of fishing, pulling it in, dumping their catch in the boat, and then casting again. And he sees these men. They were fishermen. They were fishermen. This is their profession. This was the profession almost certainly of their ancestors going back probably several generations. And they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. It mentions two people. Peter, of course, is the preeminent disciple that you read about in the Gospels. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter is everywhere. Peter is a natural leader. Peter is also, let's say we have a group of 100 people. And it'd be kind of like our fellowship time. But we just keep letting it go. It goes on for 20 or 30 minutes, and then, you know, the dialogue begins to die away, and you have a group of people, in bigger and bigger groups, and one guy doing the talking and everybody else listening. After a while, if it keeps going, you're gonna have one guy doing the talking and everybody listening, and the one guy doing the talking is going to be Peter. He is just, he's very aggressive. He is very, outspoken. He wants to say what he's going to say. And very often Peter has the problem of ready, fire, aim. Think about that for a moment. He shoots his mouth off. He occasionally opens his mouth so he can change feet. He has some trouble, dealing with some of these things. But he's zealous, and he's eager, and he's wanting to do what's right, and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He is really eager. And sometimes, in his eagerness, he does foolish and silly things. And I think, by the way, if you look at all the gospel accounts and read carefully, you'll often see this, and so did the rest of the disciples, or so said the rest of the disciples, or the rest of them are thinking and doing the same thing. It's just that this one loud, boisterous guy is getting all the attention. And so he's the one that's being talked about, but they say, oh, and by the way, the rest of the guys were doing the same thing. And they all said the same thing. But Peter was the one that said it first, and said it the loudest, and said it the most vehemently. I really mean what I'm saying. I'll not deny you. And it says, and so said they all. But we follow Peter's history on that. Andrew is the one who, if we go back to John's gospel, Andrew is the one who was a follower of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, then Andrew and another unnamed disciple, we're not sure who it was, a lot of people think it was John, followed Jesus and spent the day with him. And then Andrew went and got Peter and said, we found the Messiah. And Andrew took Peter to Jesus. Now that would have been about a year prior to what we're looking at right now. So they had been introduced to Jesus before. They knew Jesus before. They knew the message. They had embraced the message. They were recognized. What little they knew, they had accepted. They were disciples of the Savior. But they are still very much involved in their careers and pursuing their livelihood as fishermen. And Jesus, in verse 17, said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, for us, again, this is part of the Christian lingo. Well, that means we're going to go evangelize. That means we're going to go share the gospel with people and hopefully win people to Christ. They're going to put their trust in Christ, receive forgiveness of sins. They'll become Christians because we as fishers of men are going to go and see them and share the gospel and hopefully win them to Christ. And that way we have caught somebody. That's the idea there. When Jesus says this to these guys, I don't think they had a real thorough grasp of what this was all about. They had listened to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So they recognized the fact that Jesus is indeed the king. He's the heir. He's the right person. It's the right time. We don't see the grand armies. We don't see the flowing royal robes. We don't see the crown on his head. But it's the right time. It's the right place. It's in accord with the scripture. And they had accepted what they knew. He says, come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. I'm gathering you together to be helpers. Understand that Jesus, for the first year of his ministry, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, had been doing it by himself. And if you can multiply yourself, you're multiplying the work that can be done. I mentioned moving folks. Very difficult to move by yourself. Greg, is it very difficult to move by yourself?
It is.
It's very difficult to move by yourself. When we went and helped him, he had already moved a lot of it. He'd gotten a little bit of help here and there, but most of it was very hard and by yourself. All right. Much, much easier. We had it all loaded in 20 minutes when there were helpers. You can get a lot more done. Evangelism works the same way. If we multiply, if I win, let's just for the sake of argument, I win 10, in my lifetime, I win 10 people to Christ. Not just professions of faith, but people that follow through and they live the life, they're faithful, they're serving the Lord in the local church and so on. I win 10 people to Christ in my lifetime. But that would be much, 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 much greater than the average believer in my lifetime to win 10, which is a shame. But let's say for the sake of argument, I win 10. If the majority of those people that I win never win anybody else, then I've won 10, and those are eternal souls that'll be in the kingdom, be in heaven forever. That's 10. That's 10 that wouldn't have, that I was used of God to win. But what if we were to teach and train these and make them also into fishers of men? And each of those 10 were to win 10. Then by adding workers, I have increased my output, if you want to look at it this way, tenfold. Now what if each of the 10 that my 10 won did the same thing? When Brother Musgrave was with us several years ago, he went through this whole thing, even if we were to win just 2 and train those 2. You know, in less than 200 years, we would evangelize the world. If we would just follow through. If we would just share the gospel. If we would win 2 and train them so that in their lifetimes, they would win 2. And those would win 2. Think of what would happen if we won 5 or 10. Even though Jesus is God incarnate, he is in a human body. And by being incarnate, he has limited himself. He can only be in one place at one time. I know God is omnipresent, but Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, can only be in one place at one time. He has, by his incarnation, by becoming a man, has limited himself. He needs to for another aspect of that ministry, being the sacrifice, the lamb, which takes away the sin. But if he is going to communicate, I need to train people. Plus, I'm only going to be here for 3 years. And after I'm gone, I need to be able to leave the work in the hands of others that will take it. And as we saw in 2 Timothy, leave it to others who will train others, who will teach others also, and so forth. It'd be kind of interesting to go back and look at your gospel heritage. that you are led to Christ either by an individual or by reading some material or hearing somebody on the radio or whatever it might be, but there was somebody in particular, probably several people, but somebody in particular that had a profound influence. Who won them to Christ? How did they come to know Christ? And then the person that won them, how did they come to know Christ? You have a chain that keeps going back and back and back and back. Somebody took the task of being a fisherman seriously. Somebody won somebody to Christ. And out of the people that person won to Christ, somebody took the job seriously and won at least one other person to Christ. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. Sometimes it's through hearing a message like you're hearing today. Sometimes it's, most people are not saved in a service. Most people are saved because somebody shared the gospel with them one-on-one. Some people get saved reading these things. That's me. I'd like to have this about 24 inches higher. But I got saved reading the gospel tract in a waiting room. And I'm not the first person to be saved reading a gospel tract in a waiting room. Carl Farmer, who's here in the evenings, has produced a little gospel tract that it's on a little card the size of a business card. You gotta have good eyeballs to read it. But it's all there! And he printed it up, he wrote it up, printed it up himself, and he's given them out for years and years and years. And he was sharing the gospel with somebody, he was talking to somebody. And the fellow said, well, I came to know Christ several years ago. Really, how was it? Well, I got this little card. He says, really? He says, yeah, I think I still got it. And he got his rummage around through his wallet. It was one of the ones that Carl had done. You never know. You never know. Some of the people that I shared the gospel with when I was in my teens, you never know. But somebody shared the gospel. And Jesus says, come after me, I will make you fishers of men. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 48, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. Because when you throw that broadcast net, you never know what you're going to pull in. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast away the bad. If you're kosher, if you're Jewish, it has to have fins, it has to have scales. You catch any shrimp? Oh, this is tragic. You can't keep them. If you catch any crabs, you can't keep them. Oh, if you catch any catfish, no scales, you can't keep those either. And believe it or not, they actually have crabs and catfish in the Sea of Galilee. Not great big crabs, but they have crabs. I will make you fishers of men. We cast the net. And a great multitude hear the gospel. I have preached in my lifetime, probably, all told, to over, at this point in my life, I bet you I've preached over 20,000 people. Individuals. Easily. And yet only a small fraction of those trust Christ. But some do. Some do. I've got Facebook friends that are people that I led to Christ 25 years ago. It's an exciting thing. And where are these people? Well, so-and-so is serving the Lord in this church. And so-and-so is serving the Lord in this place. And so-and-so is serving the Lord in this place. It's an exciting thing. It's an exciting thing. Let's drop down to verse 19. We'll come back to verse 18 a little bit. It says, when he'd gone a little further, maybe a few hundred yards, we're not sure how far it was, he saw James, the son of Zebedee. I love that name. And John, his brother. By the way, in the Gospels, James is almost always mentioned first. You get further in to the Scripture, and James isn't talked about anymore. And the reason is, James was the first of the apostles, as far as we know, to be martyred. But he is almost certainly the older brother. James, the record of James being martyred is in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And but James was almost certainly the older and probably exhibited greater leadership at the beginning. John is mentioned later on. John, by the way, traditionally is the last of the apostles, last surviving apostle, and the only one to have died a natural death. His grave is purported to be in Ephesus. I have a number of friends that have been there, and they are convinced that it's probably actually the real location. The author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. But he was also a fisherman. According to Luke chapter 5, verses 7 and 10, James and John were business partners with Peter. A lucrative business. These guys were doing well for themselves. Let's look at the situation here. Verse 19. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the ship mending nets. Again, several different ways that they used to fish. I mentioned that circular net that they would throw. They also had other nets that they would let down, kind of like what we have today. The nets that they would let down with floats, and again pull those together and gather fish that way. They would actually do some of this, you know. a little bit of this kind of thing. Talks about throwing in a hook. They would actually spear fish as well. Not the sardines. They're real hard to do that. But the larger ones, they would do a little bit of that. They would go out at night, and my son went squidding. Was it in fall? Late fall. It was November, December. Went squidding down at Point Defiance, and what you do is you go down there with a lamp or a flashlight or something, because they're attracted to the light. And you get these this funny little hook thing. You pull them up and just, you know, shake them off in the bucket, or pull them off and put them in the bucket. The candlefish, the sardines, were primarily fished at night, and they would go out there with a big light, and they'd gather together almost like a herring ball out here in the Sound, and they'd throw out that net and catch these things. So a number of different things that these guys would do, but they would have to mend the nets. They would tear. There was wear and tear and so on, and these guys are getting ready for the next round of fishing. They are in the boat there, or the ship, mending their nets. Now, the boat. Throughout the Gospels, we see during Jesus' ministry in Galilee that they got into a boat and they crossed the sea. See this a number of times. Going by boat was much quicker. They could cut a corner, they could go straight across, all different ways to get around the lake. Where'd they get the boats? We got Peter and Andrew, they've got a boat. And James and John, they've got a boat. I had something sprung on me on, was it Sunday night? Sunday night. Last Sunday night after church, I get home, and I was informed that I was going fishing with the kids on Monday. Which I don't necessarily mind. I had a good time, you know, but I couldn't do what I would otherwise do. I'm on a boat. You know? And so we went down to Point Defiance. And do what I've done this with the kids most years, at least once. Go down there and rent one of those little fiberglass boats with the outboard. Now, the boat's there at Point Defiance just about exactly as long as one of these rows of chairs. Like this. All right. And with the size of my family, even with the outboard wide open, we were pushing water, not skimming along the surface. It was a little slow going. We fished off the south end of Vashon for a while, and it took us longer than usual to get over there and back. But this little boat here, and hit a wake, and David got awakened by the nice fresh cold water spraying all over his back. When they crossed the Sea of Galilee, they were not in a boat this size. They were in a boat that probably was as long as from this edge of the chairs to that edge of the chairs, and maybe as long as from wall to wall. When they had the Jewish rebellion against Roman rule going from 67 AD to 70 AD, if you want to go all the way to 73, including Masada, but the fall of Jerusalem was in 70 AD. For a year or so, they fought in the Galilee region. And they actually had naval engagements on the Sea of Galilee. And it was a bunch of these fishing boats out there with other fishing boats. And they were, you know, throwing rocks at each other and shooting bows and arrows and this kind of thing. And several of these were sunk. And they had a big drought. This is, Aaron, was that about 30 years ago or something like that? They had a serious drought. And the water level went lower than I think it had probably ever been, because they're pumping so much water out of the Sea of Galilee for irrigation and so forth. And they found one of these boats in the mud. And they very carefully, it was so brittle that they went through several different processes and so on, and I think they injected it with paraffin and a number of other things to replace the water and everything. But they've got this thing. And the construction is really very, very interesting, but it gave me the first idea that, wait a minute, we're not talking about a little rowboat. We're dealing with something that's fairly decent sized. Because when you have 12 disciples and the Lord, you have to be able to have a boat that's big enough to be able to carry 13 people across the lake. And a lake that has waves. We don't think of, you know, we've been out to OHOP a number of times, and if it's breezy, you get waves, you know. Lakes can get some serious waves. I grew up in Michigan. I have been swimming at Lake Erie, where the waves were so high that it was very difficult to get out past them so you could go swimming. 6-foot breakers hitting the shore. I have been out to, anybody here been to Mackinac Island before? All right. You take the ferry out to Mackinac Island, and if you're downstairs, the side of the room there has got these huge windows, and you're looking out across the lake, and then periodically you're looking through the water. Because the waves out there in the northern part of Lake Huron are 18 and 20 feet high as they go past the side of the boat there. So you're dealing with a good sized boat that these guys were in there with these fishermen. Plus it says there in verse 20, we'll come back to this again, but look at verse 20 again. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. There were a bunch of people sitting in the boat working, mending the nets or sorting the catch or whatever they were doing, but there was a bunch of people sitting in the boat. When these guys went out fishing, there were probably at least 6 or 7 people in the boat. You had people dealing with the nets, you had people sorting the catch, you had people manning the oars, you had a sizable craft. And these were the boats that they used to get around the Sea of Galilee as well during the ministry of our Lord there in that region. So he comes to these two brothers as well, James and John, and they were in a boat mending their nets. So one of them, Andrew and Peter, are offshore fishing a little ways, and the other guys have beached their boat. There's no docks or anything of this nature. They would beach the thing. And they're sitting in the boat mending their nets and so on. And Jesus says the same thing to all four of these men. He says, look in verse 17, come after me, I will make you fishers of men. And in verse 20 says, he called them and they left their father. It says in verse 18, and straightway, immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him. They dropped what they were doing and followed Jesus. Now, we don't operate that way. Well, at least I don't. I like I'll be with you in just a minute. I've got to take care of this. I've got to finish doing this. I'm in the middle of doing this. Let me finish doing the laundry. Let me finish emptying the dishwasher. Let me finish mowing the grass. Just a minute, I'm on the telephone. Let me finish sending this email. Whatever it might be, I want to run a wrap up what I'm doing. But here we have the call of Jesus. All four of these men had followed Jesus earlier on for a while. They knew who he was, they knew what he taught, and they had believed him. And when he says, come, follow me, that's not a suggestion. That's an order. Follow me. Follow me. Drop what you're doing. This, and recognize this, this is always more important. This is, church and service for God is not something that I will do if I have time. My service for the Lord, my devotion to the Lord, my willingness to serve God should be the preeminent thing in my life. It's not something I do if I happen to have time or if I'm so inclined. You know, we loathe the whole philosophy that if it feels good, I'll do it. And yet very often that's how we operate ministry-wise. I do it if I want to. I'll do it if it interests me. I'll do it if it's something that I enjoy. But if it becomes a weariness, if it becomes something that is just wearying, something that I find distasteful personally, I'll give it up because I'm not personally inclined to do it. And we need to do things because it's right. We need to operate not because we just want to, but because it's the right thing to do. Follow me, I will make you fishermen of men. And so they heed Christ's authority. His rule, his will rather, overrules my will. His will overrules my will. That ought to be the case today for us. Drop what you're doing. This is more important. This is more important than your career. This is more important than money. This is more important than retirement. This is more comfort than ease. I've shared this before. I will mention it again. Dwayne Smith pastors the Providence Baptist Church in Bellingham today. The church is a little outside of town. Dwayne Smith is pushing 70. Dwayne Smith took a slightly early retirement, cost him some money to do so. And at the age of, I think, 59, he went to Bible college to train for the ministry with the intent of, when he was done, going back to his hometown of Bellingham and starting a church. And now Dwayne Smith, pushing the age of 70, is doing that. His congregation is a little smaller than what we have here. They have the blessing of having their own building through some interesting circumstances. They are blessed by having some of our old hymnals. But here's a man who recognized the fact that when I retire, that's not a time for ease. That's not a time for relaxation. That's not a time to, I've worked all my life, now I can take it easy. No, I've worked all my life so that now I can devote myself wholeheartedly to serving the Lord. And today, Dwayne Smith pastors the Providence Baptist Church of Bellingham. Drop what you're doing. This is more important than your career. It's more important than money. It's more important, got to be careful here. It's more important than family. Family ought to be part of your ministry. You do not set aside family. Family ideally is part of your ministry. But I know a lot of people are so wrapped up in family and are so much pushing having the ideal family that they set aside the things of God. When I was in youth ministry, I saw this over and over again. That I had people that, some parents that were got upset because I would have an activity scheduled for the young people every 2 weeks. Well, can't you have fewer of them? They're conflicting with our family activities. Well, then you can do your family activity and we'll do our church activity, but I'm not gonna penalize the rest of these folks. I'm not gonna decrease the opportunities because your kids would rather go on a church activity than hang out with you. And ideally, these things should not be in conflict. But drop what you're doing. Jesus' call involves immediate action. Nothing, nothing, nothing should supersede the will of God. I don't care how important it is, nothing should supersede the will of God. To do otherwise, think about this, to do otherwise is rebellion. If I know what God wants me to do and I'm going to do something else, even if it's something good or perceived as good, if I am not doing what I know God wants me to do, that's rebellion. To do otherwise is to assert my will over God's will. God, you're God and I'm me, but I'm going to do what I want anyway. And then let me say this also. Let's push it around the other side. Make sure that it is God's will. Make sure that it is God's will. We need to be very careful. How do I know? I don't want to chase this too far. How do I know that something is God's will? Well, you talk to some folks and you'll say, well, I just feel, and we're already in trouble. Because we're dealing with something that's very subjective. Because how you feel when the going gets tough is not going to sustain you. Because you won't feel that way anymore. I need to do it because there's a burden. I need to do it because it's in accord with God's word. All kinds of people over the years, I got something in the email this week. It was just absolutely mind-boggling. I should have printed it and brought it. It was just absolutely amazing. God speaking to people and what they think God tells them. Make sure that it is indeed the will of God, that it's in accord with the scripture. Is this what I want or what God really wants? Because sometimes we can convince ourselves that what we really want is what God wants too. And we usually have it backwards. We need to make sure that we are pursuing what God wants and not making God conform to what we want. I want it so bad. It's just got to be right. So nothing supersedes the will of God. He says, I will make you fishers of men. The way that's phrased is they weren't doing that yet. I will make you to become fishers of men. It was going to be a process. There's some training involved. Just as if we were out there in the boat with Peter and he's got that fancy net with the weighted edges, and somebody says, all right, now you just hold it like this, and it's all on the wrist, you know, you swing it out like that, and he demonstrates it, and it just flies through the air. Psh! He says, now, pulls it back in, shakes it out. Here, you do it. and you don't even, you get yourself tangled up and you fall overboard. You know, it's going to take some training to learn how to do this. And really, these four guys probably had very little idea as to what to do. Because instead of casting fish nets, they would be broadcasting the gospel. And I don't mean over the radio waves. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it's by the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to spread his word. It's by personal declaration. It's by word of mouth, both formal and informal. In Acts, I want you to get this. Mention that the majority of people who come to Christ as Savior are not saved in a service. Now, a lot of folks are. I don't want to minimize that. But the majority of people who come to know Christ as Savior are not saved in a formal setting, but rather in an informal setting. In a Bible study, in a conversation, in establishing a friendship and just sharing the gospel over a period of time, God works in hearts that way. When the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 8, and the disciples scattered, they left Jerusalem because they were afraid of arrest or even being executed. It says in Acts chapter 4 chapter 8 verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, it says, preaching the word. This doesn't mean that they were standing on the street corner and waving their arms and shouting and preaching on a street corner. That word is conversational. That the people that made up the church, as they were scattered across all that region, just in their conversations, just in their talking to other people, shared the gospel. Folks, this is the job of every believer. I'm willing to I know there are people that are really good at this. I've mentioned a fellow that I know named Bob Keller. Bob Keller is not gifted in the pulpit. He's a nice guy. He is a very personable man. He preached at Grace. We were still in the youth chapel. That was a long, long time ago. But Bob Keller, when he preaches, people get saved. And Bob Keller is just great at engaging people in conversation and working it into the gospel. He's a police chaplain down in the Los Angeles area. And he wins people to Christ all the time. I recognize the fact that there are some people that are better at this than others, but all of us have this as an obligation. We have a responsibility to spread the word, to share this gospel. What do you talk about when you meet somebody? I mean, there's things you can do to break the ice. You can talk about career. You from around here, or, you know, ask a number of different things. You got family in the area. Just different things you can use to break into the conversation. But do you have purpose? Are you trying to get them into a position where you can share the gospel? Yeah, you can be just blunt, after you've gotten, you know, hey, I'm so-and-so, and I'm, you know, you get acquainted after a minute. So do you go to church or any place around here? You can do something as blunt as that. You know, what's your background? We're originally Norwegians, or we're Germans, or whatever the case may be. Oh, you have a Lutheran? Are you Lutheran or Catholic if you're from Germany? And you can use that as your, because that's going to be one of the two. We got a ton of both of them in the area, especially Lutherans. And so you can use that. So do you still go to church? I mean, you probably went to church as a kid. Do you still go to church today? No. Or says, oh yeah, I still do. Or, you know, use it as a window. Create those opportunities. Look for those things. Think of in advance. How am I going to get into a gospel conversation? You say, man, that's a lot of work. That's uncomfortable. I know that. It doesn't come naturally for me. My wife will confirm this. I'm an introvert. If I was left to myself, I would live as a hermit and pull weeds and read books. That's what I would do. I do this not because I'm really comfortable with this. I do this not because, boy, I just relish the opportunity of standing up and talking in front of a bunch of people. I like this. I enjoy this. This is what I would do if, regardless. But I'm doing this principally because this is what God wants me to do, not because Andy is thinking, hey, that would be a really cool thing to do. Because as a young person, before I said, okay, God, I'll do this, I didn't want to do this, and I fought with this. I wrestled with this for months. You can do anything God wants you to do. If you are a child of God, you are sealed and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. There is no greater power in existence. You can do anything that you're supposed to do, empowered by God, including handing somebody a gospel tract, including studying the gospel, knowing the message, read through the tracts a few times, and learning the message and sharing the message. Invite people to church. Do what you can. And the more you do it, just like anything else, the better you get at it. God gives us the power and the ability to do it. Because God is going to take, as Christ did here, ordinary people and do something extraordinary with them. Because it's not me, but God. It's His power, not my ability. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "And when they had found them," this is during the missionary journeys, "they drew Jason and certain other brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Who had turned the world upside down? A bunch of ordinary people who were empowered by God to declare the same message that you and I are to declare. Empowered by the same God who empowers us under the same commission that you and I have. And the response was immediate. "Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Boom, boom, off they go. They left their nets. They followed him. They recognized the king's authority. And they left, James and John left their father in the boat. They had been working. They dropped it. They went on their way. And they went after him. Because Jesus has authority over men. He has authority over us. He has power to work through people, taking ordinary fishermen and turning them into amazing evangelists, to turn the world upside down. And I want you to know that you and I have been called to the same purpose, to turn the world upside down. We are not saved to sit, we are saved to serve. So you say, well, what can I do? And I will tell you, probably nothing. But what can God do with you? What God can do with you is only limited by your submission and availability, but not by the power of God. Church history, the New Testament, is jam full of God doing, the Old Testament too, jam full of God doing amazing things with very ordinary people. Almost never, and I use the word almost never does God take somebody that is a great leader of men or somebody has great potential as far as the world is concerned and turns them to his own use. Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things that the glory may be his. So here's the question. Does God have you? This is the calling. We are not saved to sit, but we are saved to serve. Heavenly Father, thank you. It is a great calling. But Father, it is a great calling to be your child. To have been given everlasting life, to be given a relationship with Almighty God. And Father, our job is to tell other people that they can have what we have. That they can have everlasting life. That they can have forgiveness of sins. That they can have a relationship. That they might be our brothers and sisters for all eternity. And Father, we have the message that is an eternal message that transforms lives and gives people everlasting life. Father, may we not be fearful, but may we be in submission to you and empowered by you to do what you called us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.